The book of James is a powerful and poignant letter that that deals with very practical issues, spiritual issues in a practical everyday life sort of way, and it can be a little bit intense. As a matter of fact, I was listening the other day to John Corson on this, and he said he was studying it, and he got a call for some counseling, and he was about halfway, you know, probably 20 minutes into the call when he realized he was being really hard on these people. And he had to apologize. He says, I've been studying the book of James, and I'm just a little on the edge right now. So he had to tone it down a bit. But we're going to look at chapter 1 tonight, and it gives us an introduction to what he's going to go more in detail on in the next four chapters after that. But we won't get into the depth of some of those things. It'll be more of an overview, although I still think it's going to be a little bit challenging, not only for you, but for me also, as we look at these scriptures. First, I wanted to tell you a little story. On a recent trip to the Philippines, a couple of months ago now at this point, I had the pleasure of walking through a market in Mazintal, which is in the province of Pampanga, and myself and the mission team were going down the main street of the market, and we were passing out tracts, and we were speaking to the locals there before church on a Sunday morning. And I approached a trike driver. Now, if you don't know, in the Philippines, a trike is a motorcycle with a sidecar that holds two or three or four people, depending on the way it's organized. But there was a trike driver sitting there, and I went to hand him a tract, and he accepted it. But before I could speak, he asked me, he said, "Born again?" I said, "Yes, I am born again." And I said, "Are you?" And he kind of dropped his eyes toward the ground, and he shook his head, and he said, "Not yet." And I said, "Oh, not yet. That's a good answer." And I inquired, "Why not?" Well, he ignored my question, and he deflected by pointing me to a small shop just beyond us. And he said, "They're all born again in there." So he jumps off his trike, and he says, "Come," and he takes me into a little store there. And just inside, there were, six or seven or eight people sitting around behind this counter. And it was a little bread shop, a little bread store. And he said, "They're all born again." And immediately, each one of them started to say, no, not me, not me. And then this one lady said, "Oh, I am, I'm born again." And so, I kind of directed, or my attention was drawn to one of the older gentlemen there, and he seemed to be kind of a person in authority. I don't know if he was the manager or the owner, but he looked like he wasn't afraid to engage in a conversation with me. So I asked him, I actually found out his name was Carlito, and the trike driver was Junior. And so I asked Carlito, I said, "You're not born again?" He says, "No, I'm not born again. I hate born again." And I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Well, what is it that you don't care for?" And again, he kind of deflected. He quickly evaded the question. He made some gestures and some comments, spoke in Tagalog, which I didn't understand, but I actually didn't need an interpretation for because of the smirks and the laughs that were coming. So I addressed him and Junior, who was now standing next to him, and I said, "Right now your life consists of working every day so that you can eat and sleep and then get up tomorrow and do the same thing again. And the day after, and many days after that, just day after day after day." And I said, "Why do you do it? What's it all for?" I said, "You probably drink alcohol," because, he was kind of joking about that. "And you have relationships," he was kind of joking about that, "to make it more bearable so that you can do it again and do it again." I said, "But it only makes your life harder because you have no purpose." His his eyes kind of bore down on me and his ears kind of perked up. I said, "There's really nothing to look forward to." I said, "Day after day and year after year." I said, "But giving your heart to Jesus doesn't mean you no longer have to work and eat and sleep, but it means you start fresh. You're born again in the Spirit, you become a new creation, and you have a new purpose for living than just simply surviving just to get by. You have something outside of your own little existence to look forward to, and a new peace and unlimited joy, not just for yourself, but to share with others." He was pretty interested at this point. Now, I wish I could tell you that Carlito and Junior and any of the others in there prayed and accepted Jesus for, as their Lord and Savior at that time, right there that day, but they didn't. But when I asked them if I could pray for them, they let me, and I prayed that their hearts would be open to Jesus and that their understanding of salvation would be increased and that they would truly know what it means to be born again, not just what they see in somebody else's behavior. I still pray for them, and I pray that one day I can return there and check up on Carlito and, you know, maybe share more of the gospel with him, or maybe find out that he eventually attended the church we invited him to and is saved already. So what does this story have to do with you and I in the book of James? Well, you'll notice a couple things. First of all, I didn't tell Carlito that if he became born again that all his problems would be solved, that he'd no longer have to work or pay his bills and never have to worry about sickness again. No windfall lottery. I did tell him that there would be a new purpose to his existence. And I invited him to the local Calvary Chapel to learn more there. So here we are, and I thought you and I could talk about this purpose. Because it's not just something we say. And I hope that, you know, that today you've found that purpose in your life. In a literal way. And maybe you're thinking, well, it sounds nice, but I'm born again, and, you know, I couldn't really point to my purpose yet. Well, I've got great news for you, because I'm going to tell you what your purpose is tonight. We're going to have it right here in the scriptures. Are you ready? Well, let me first tell you another story. Now, this was actually in the same country, same place, 8 years prior on my first mission trip to the Philippines. Our team was involved in a lot of opportunities to share the gospel outside of the church, and not only in the marketplace, but also in the government arena, including schools and hospitals and jails, and the local legislature. We had so many experiences which were totally new to us. And time again, we recognized a freedom to speak for Christ and for his church in areas that would be, let's just say, less inviting and far more hostile here in the islands and in the United States in general. You know, I wish I had a quarter for every time, you know, my mom used to say, I wish I had a penny or a nickel, but, you know, with inflation, I wish I had a quarter for every time I heard, wow, I wish we could do that back home. Or, man, we could never get away with that in the U.S. Every time it fell upon my ears, it made me wonder what we were doing with the freedom that we have and how many times we had even tried, if at all. In our text tonight, we're going to be discussing the perfect law of liberty and pure religion. One sounds like an oxymoron when you first hear it. The other one may sound like a mystery. And this title may not even make any sense to you, but let's look into it and try to understand what it means. In James chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God. I'm going to go ahead and read the text to us tonight first, and then we'll dig into it. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he may ask in faith without in He must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, since we know that salvation comes by faith alone, in grace alone, through Christ alone, where do good works fit in? Well, James would say that good works are a natural outgrowth of an authentic faith. And here in this letter, we see a very practical lesson on how to work that faith out. Well, let's dig in. First, who is this James, this author? James identifies himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the first verse. There are actually four men who bear his name in the New Testament. We have James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John, a fisherman called by Christ that we see in Matthew 4, who later became an apostle, we see in Matthew 10. Together with John, they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder because of their impulsiveness. He was killed by Herod in 44 AD. Now there's James, the son of Alphaeus, another one of the apostles, Matthew 10 also, about whom very little is known. He may be James the Younger, whose mother Mary was among the women at Jesus' crucifixion and the tomb. In John 19:25, this Mary is called the wife of Cleophas, perhaps to be identified with Alphaeus. Now the third one, this James is the father of Judas, the apostle. Even more obscure, one of the few references to him is in Luke 6, verse 16. And the last one is James, the brother of our Lord, a half-brother of our Lord, we see in Matthew 13:55, who did not believe in his brother at first. He became a disciple following the resurrection and gained prominence in the church at Jerusalem. We see that in Galatians 2. As evidence of his prominence, Peter sent him a special message following his own release from prison in Acts 12, and James also played an important role in the conference at Jerusalem. Now, a side note here is that the lack of the mention of the conference in the book of James, or letter of James, would support the assumption that it was written sometime before that took place in Acts 15. And Paul brought him greetings upon arriving at Jerusalem. Now, James, the Lord's brother, is most likely the author of this epistle. Yet the writer of this letter is the same James who received a special resurrection appearance of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:7. This was probably the cause of his conversion, because up to that time, the brothers of Jesus seemed unsupportive of his message and mission. We see that in John 7. Tradition describes James as a man of prayer, which probably explains the emphasis on prayer in this letter. It was said that he prayed so much that his knees were as hard as those on a camel. And he was martyred in 62 AD, either by being cast down from the temple or beaten to death with clubs. It's actually reported that when he died, he prayed as did Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he finally followed Jesus, it was with great devotion. Early church history says that James was, again, such a man of prayer that his knees had developed this large, thick calluses, which gave them the appearance of a camel's knees. It also said that James died as a martyr, actually that first he was pushed from a high point on the temple, and when the fall didn't kill him, on the ground he was beaten to death, even as he prayed for his attackers. In his own words here, he was a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that this James was the half-brother of Jesus makes this self-introduction all the more significant, because he did not proclaim himself the brother of Jesus, but only the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was more than James' brother. More importantly, Jesus was his Lord. You're well aware of the significance of the term bondservant. It's an important word, after all, translated from the ancient Greek word doulos, and it's probably better simply stated as a slave. A slave, a bondservant, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. According to a theologian named Hebert, among the Greeks, with their strong sense of personal freedom, the term carried a degrading connotation. Lord is also an important word to follow this from the ancient Greek word kurios. It simply means the master of a doulos. And in the context, it means that James considered Jesus to be God. Hellenistic Jews used this term kurios as a name for God, but with an article before it, so that without it, it gains even more significance, because it's remembered that O Kurios, Dominus, was a title given to the early Roman emperors in order to express their deity. And what James meant by this reference to the 12 tribes here in the first verse is difficult to understand. The question is whether James wrote the letter to only Christians from a Jewish background or to all Christians. Certainly this letter applies to all Christians, yet James probably wrote his letter before Gentiles were brought into the church, or at least before Gentile Christians appeared in any significant number. So it naturally leads you to think of Jews living outside of the land of Palestine. And since the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, many Jews were scattered throughout different nations. And you can see that in Acts 2. And while Jews, the epistle makes it clear that they were also brethren in the Lord. They were believers. They were Jewish Christians. 19 times James calls them brethren. And at least one time he definitely means those who were brethren in the Lord. That's in the second chapter, the first verse. So the concept of the 12 tribes among Jewish people was still strong, even though they had not lived in their tribal allotments for centuries. In Galatians 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul describes some of the first century apostles as the apostleship to the circumcised. That is to say that they had their ministry mainly to the lost sheep of Israel. Even as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 10:6 and 15:24, and in the same context, Paul mentioned this same James. So it is fair to also regard him as one having the apostleship to the circumcised. since this was written for the body of Christians as it existed in that time. This also is a letter for us today. And some think the book of James isn't important for Christians, and some will on occasion quote Martin Luther's famous estimation of James as a letter full of straw. But Luther's remark should be understood in its context. He was sometimes frustrated by those who wanted to promote salvation by works when they quoted certain verses from James against him. His intention was to observe that there was little or nothing in James that preached the gospel of justification by faith alone. In another place, Luther wrote regarding James, "I think highly of the epistle of James and regard it as valuable. It does not expound human doctrines, but lays much emphasis on God's law." Now, true religion endures trials and temptations. And we see that in the next verses, verses 2 through 18. And we find that it endures trials and temptations with joy and patience. So in verse 2, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way," now I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation now to give a little different perspective on it, "consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Divers temptations means various testings, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love." 2 Corinthians says, when you endure persecutions, this is in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, when you endure persecutions, afflictions, sufferings, it proves your faith and conforms your character into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Patience perfects. Someday we'll be perfect like him. 1 John 3:2 says, "Yes, dear friends, we are already God's children, and we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when he comes, we will be like him. For we will see him as he really is." Patience is developed in us through trials while we wait in faith for God to act. And true religion endures trials and temptations not only with joy and patience, but with wisdom from God. So in verse 5, we're told, "If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do." Now, God doesn't chide us when we ask for wisdom. Instead, he gives it to us freely. In 1 Kings 3:9, we actually read a prayer that says, "Give me an understanding mind so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great nation of yours?" The Lord was pleased with Solomon's reply and was glad that he had asked for wisdom. So God replied, "Because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people and have not asked for a long life or riches for yourself or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you ask for. I will give you a wise and understanding mind, such as no one else has ever had or ever will have. And I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and honor. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. And if you follow me and obey my commands as your father David did, I will give you a long life." And of course, you all know Proverbs 3:5-6. that implores us to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, not to depend on our own understanding, to seek His will in all that we do, and He will direct our paths. We need supernatural wisdom to survive, much less to thrive, and what we should be doing. When you trust God, trials work for you and not against you. Be sure your heart is wholly yielded to Him. If your heart and mind are divided, trials will tear you apart. Again, in regard to wisdom, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23rd verse, we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Simply put, the preaching of Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross, is an offense to some. It's foolishness to others, but it's necessary to all. And we read in verse 25 of that passage, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" So appropriate that the next verses that we see in the book of James talk about rich or poor, we are honored to have salvation available to us. That God would humble Himself for any of us is incredible. But for these believers, verse 9, who are poor, they have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. So both poverty and prosperity are examples of trials that believers will go through. Regardless of which end of this spectrum you find yourself, the encouragement is to love Christ in unending gratitude for His unending love to you. Labor to please Him in everything you do, and let His love constrain, compel, command, comfort, and control you constantly. Like Paul, stop regarding human approval as in any way important. That was a quote from J.I. Packer. We need to realize the temporal nature of earthly wealth. No fame or fortune has any merit in eternity. Don't regard yourself as better than someone of less material value. And don't get drawn in by someone who you deem to have it all together just because of their financial position. In Acts 10, it says, opening his mouth, starting in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. The riches of this world will certainly fade away. But James said that the rich man will also fade away. If we put our life and our identity into things that fade away, we will fade away also." So how much better to put your life and your identity into things that will never fade. If a man is only rich in this world, when he dies, he leaves his riches. But if a man is rich before God when he dies, he goes to his riches. So God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Verse 12, afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Blessed is the man. This sounds like one of Jesus' Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. In those great statements of blessing, Jesus did not tell us the only ways we can be blessed. Here we learn we can be blessed as we endure temptation. It does not say, blessed is the man who is never tempted, nor does it say, blessed is the man who finds all temptation easy to conquer. Instead, the promise of blessedness is given to the one who endures temptation. Endures temptation. Not the falling into divers temptations, but the one who endures temptations. This is the matter for joy. But the enduring temptation unto the end. And you can compare Job chapter 5, verse 17. When Job is tried, literally, when he has become tested or approved, when he has passed through the trying, his faith having finally gained the victory, then there's a special gift of blessedness from God to the one who can say no to temptation, thereby saying yes to God. For when he has been approved, and here James states the purpose of God in allowing that temptation, the purpose is to approve us, that through the testing we would be revealed as genuine and strong in our faith. Having discussed the external conflicts we face with temptation in the first part of the book, James has now turned to the more intimate and personal struggle which comes from within. Scripture reveals that God will send trials for testing, but it also demands that his holiness will never allow him to solicit sin. It's kind of like taking a math test in school. The teacher, although I didn't agree with this when I was in school taking the test, the teacher was not trying to fail me with the test. The teacher was trying to help me see where I needed to improve. That's how God tests us, to show us where we're strong and where we need to train, where we need to be strengthened. Never to fail us, never to cause us to fall into sin. When inner desire responds to outward temptation, sin is born. Whether it is from Satan himself, coincidence, or our own reckless pursuits, we have no excuse to sin. External things never justify a wicked heart. In Mark chapter 7, verses 18 to 23, we read it this way, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" And thus he declared all foods clean, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. The motive for resisting temptation is because of your love for God. The passions of sinful temptation can only really be overcome by a greater passion. And that is a passion for the honor and glory and relationship that we can have with God. So that those who endure temptation rightly endure it because they love God. They say to themselves, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" They cannot fall into sin because it would grieve him who loves them so well and whom they love with all their hearts. So how can you tell the difference? Trials and temptations. Since God does not tempt men to sin, not only is God not responsible for man's sin, he is actually the source of all good. Unlike creation, which he set into motion, and it's changing constantly. God is unchangeable, and he always keeps his word. Satan's great strategy and temptation is to convince us that the pursuit of our corrupt desires will somehow produce life and goodness for us. If we remember that Satan only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, as we read in John 10:10, then we can more effectively resist the deceptions of temptation. We expect no true goodness from our own fallen natures and from those who would entice us. But every good and every perfect gift comes from God the Father in heaven. So continuing in our text in verse 16, we read, "Don't be misled. My dear brothers and sisters, whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens." The Greek means from above, from the Father of lights. He never changes or cast a shifting shadow. Some manuscripts read that he never changes as a shifting shadow does. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. We became literally a kind of first fruits of his creation, and we can see God's goodness in our salvation, as he initiated our salvation of his own will and brought us forth to spiritual life by his word of truth, that we might be to his glory as first fruits of his harvest. And in John chapter 1, the 12th and 13th verse read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, in the previous verses, James had told us that the lust of man brings forth sin and death. Here he tells us what the will of the good God brings: salvation to us as a kind of first fruits of his creation. The mention of first fruits, while it could directly reference the Christian Jews of the early church, has a much broader appeal to us as an even greater harvest to come and to continue. Now let's talk about listening and doing. In verse 19, we read, "Understand this, my brothers, dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." Some have mentioned that's why we have two ears that are always open, and we have one mouth that's guarded by teeth and gums and lips and mustaches. I'm just throwing that in there. So quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Why? Because human anger, a man's anger, does not produce the righteousness or the justice that God desires. So get rid of all filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word that God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Much of our anger and wrath comes from being self-centered and not others-centered. Swift to hear is a way to be others-centered. Slow to speak is a way to be others-centered. A quick angry reaction is most often the opposite response from God's grace. If we are truly concerned for others, then our anger is at the devil and at the sin, not at the person. We should see others through the clear filter of our own struggle. My sin looks bad on me, but it looks twice as bad on you. I may have a laundry list of excuses for what I allow in my life. After all, I'm not going to actually do that thing. Yet when I see it in someone else, I become indignant. Sometimes those who struggle secretly with sin are the experts at finding it in others and making an angry ruckus when they do. But when we deal with our own sin repentantly before God and realize His undeserved forgiveness in our lives, then we have a greater compassion for others. And as a side note, Gail Irwin has said, when we're serving others, when we're caring for others, we ourselves are not sinning. It's a great way to occupy yourself. And that's what looking into the law of liberty is all about. So even as I said before, it seemed like an oxymoron, you know, law and liberty. Well, the law is the same for the one who obeys it as for the one who doesn't. It's the same law. As long as you are within the bounds of the law, you are at liberty to do anything that's legal. You can do good stuff all day, and the law does not restrict you. You have liberty. Now, once you've crossed over those bounds, then you're no longer free. It's kind of like this. Someone had asked, when is a train most free? Is it when it goes bouncing across the field off the track? No. It's free when it is confined, if you will, to the track. Then it runs smoothly and efficiently and can go where it wants to go, because that was the way that its maker intended for it to run. It needs to be on the track, structured by the track, to run properly. You and I also need to be on the track. God's track is found in God's Word. That little story was from a gentleman by the name of J.E. Adams in his book, Godliness Through Discipline. Now, when we look at that mirror and we observe our natural face, the ancient Greek word translated observing has the idea of a careful scrutiny. This is looking up close, seeing those little details of our face that need to be taken care of. And by application, James had in mind people who give a careful scrutiny of God's Word. They may be regarded as Bible experts, but it still doesn't result in doing. And we have that example in many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were experts at the law, and yet they were experts at avoiding it as well. The glass of the Word is not like our ordinary looking glass, which merely shows us our external features. But according to the Greek of our text, the man sees in it the face of his birth, that is, the face of his nature. He that reads and hears the Word may see not only his actions there, but his motives, his desires, his inward condition. That's a quote by Spurgeon. Understanding this power of the Word of God, the preacher is responsible for working hard not to hinder this power. Certain preachers dream that it is their business to paint pretty pictures, but it's not so. We are not to design and sketch, but simply to give the reflection of the truth. We are to hold up the mirror to nature in a moral and spiritual sense and let men see themselves therein. We have not even to make the mirror, but only to hold it up. The thoughts of God and not our own thoughts are to be set before our hearers' minds, and these discover a man to himself. The word of the Lord is a revealer of secrets. It shows a man his life, his thoughts, his heart, his inmost self. Again, by Spurgeon. A healthy person looks in the mirror to do something, not just to admire the image. Even so, a healthy Christian looks into God's word to do something about it, not just to store up facts that he will put to use by being a doer of the word, that he will not put to use by being a doer of the word. I'm sorry. Let me read that again. Not just to store up facts that he will not put to use by being a doer of the word. The doctrines of God faithfully preached are such a mirror, and he who hears cannot help discovering his own character and being affected with his own deformity. He sorrows and purposes amendment But when the preaching is over, the mirror is removed. He soon forgets what manner of man he is and was. He reasons himself out of the necessity of repentance and amendment of life, and thus deceives his soul. This was said by a man named Clark. In James chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And you could, for understanding's sake, put in here theft or lying or coveting, so many other things. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, the perfect law of liberty." This is a wonderful way to describe the Word of God. In the New Covenant, God reveals to us a law, but it is a law of liberty written on our transformed hearts by the Spirit of God. Now, this brings us to the last two verses of our text, which make a very bold statement. If you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Shall I read that one again? If you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion, in the sight of God the Father, means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Now, these are examples of what it means to be a doer of the Word of God. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, James just explained that real religion is not shown by hearing the word. It's not even shown by speaking it. It's shown by doing it. One way to do God's word is to bridle the tongue. If you think you're religious, the New Testament actually never uses the ancient Greek word for religious in a positive sense. As a matter of fact, back in the Philippines, they're about, 85, 90% Catholic. And so one of the first things that we say to them as we approach them with a tract is that we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. Because religious is not a positive thing in our society. As we know it, religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity, this relationship, is God reaching down to man. It's very different. And James used it here of someone who is religious, but is not really right with God. And this is evident because he does not bridle his tongue. This one's religion is useless. Your walk with God is useless if it does not translate into the way you live and the way you treat others. Many are deceived in their own heart regarding this reality of their walk with God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's Galatians 5:22 and 23. If you don't have that marked in your Bible, you should underline it or highlight it or circle it or wear it out. The Holy Spirit produces fruit. Two of these stuck out to me, kind of because they were part of my devotion this morning and yesterday morning, but the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of kindness. Kindness is a pervasive spirit of gentleness. Remember that quick to listen and slow to speak? It's servanthood that is shaped and molded by the Holy Spirit's indwelling power. It is motivated by sincere love for others. Now, kindness is similar to goodness, but goodness is the act of good works, whereas kindness is the heart attitude behind the good works. It's almost, you could almost see it like God's grace and God's mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Kindness is not responding to people the way your flesh and your nature want to. Goodness is responding to them opposite to what you probably want to. So you want these fruits of the Spirit to work together, kindness and goodness. And the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of goodness. Goodness is an active expression of benevolence toward others as produced by the Holy Spirit. It is a love that motivates someone to serve others and to help human need. Goodness is similar to kindness, but again, kindness is the heart attitude behind the good works, whereas goodness is the act of good works. Goodness does manifest itself in gentle correction of others for their benefit. Contrary to demonstrating goodness is to do evil or harm. Now, true religion does not merely give something for the relief of the distressed. It can include that, but it's not limited to that. True religion visits them. It takes oversight of them. It takes them under its care. It goes to their houses and speaks to their hearts. It relieves their wants, sympathizes with them in their distresses, instructs them in divine things, and recommends them to God. And all this it does for the Lord's sake. This is the religion of Christ, Clark would say. It is why we have at Calvary Chapel Honolulu ministries which go into the hospitals, into the prisons, into the homeless camps, and into the missions. It's why we want to go to the streets of Waikiki and share the gospel. It's why we want to be part of weddings and funerals and birthdays. It's why we do marriage and family counseling, and et cetera, and et cetera. Religion is never used in Scripture in a positive way, as I said. But when we have the right heart and attitude, when we have the Spirit within us producing the fruit of the Spirit, we want to be religious about doing good. Jesus is religious about it. He said, we were created to do good works. And he said, I guarantee that those works are going to be completed before I return you to the Father. Unfortunately, most of us want to feel religious, but we're apprehensive about putting feet to our faith, because we're not unspotted from the world. This idea is not that a Christian retreats away from the world. Instead, they interact with orphans and widows in their trouble and others such in their need. The Christian ideal is not to retreat from the world, because they are in the world. They are not of it, and they remain unspotted from the world. Spurgeon said, I would like to see a Christian not kept in a glass case away from trial and temptation, but yet covered with an invisible shield so that wherever he went, he would be guarded and protected from the evil influences that are in the world in almost every place. From the book of Genesis, Lot is an example of a man who was spotted by the world. He started living toward Sodom, disregarding the spiritual climate of the area because of the prosperity of that area, Eventually, he moved to the wicked city and became a part of the city's leadership. The end result was that Lot lost everything and was saved as only by the skin of his teeth. Are you living under the law of liberty? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love others as you love yourself. Does your idea of pure and undefiled religion allow you to stand back with a skeptical eye and judge others' sin? Does it allow you to sit at home in the early evening and watch TV about all the horrible tragedies that people are facing and yet not lift a finger to help? Have you found your purpose in this life for your place in the next? I want to close by just reading another portion of Scripture here, and this is from Romans chapter 12. If you'd like to turn there, you can read it with me. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tight to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. What a challenge tonight, to conquer evil by doing good. That means the more good we do, the bigger the victory we have. Let's take this and go forward and do these good works that God created us to do. Praise God. Go ahead and stand with me. As we close in prayer, we want to just go right into a time of praying for one another's needs. And tonight, you know, if you grab a friend or two and share a need or hear a need, as you're praying for it, maybe be asking the Lord also, what should you do about it? What can you do about it? How can you turn that need into a good work and be the hands and feet and heart of God? I'll lead us off in prayer. You find someone to pray with and finish as the Holy Spirit leads you. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the challenge of your word. It's encouraging and it's trying. Lord, give us wisdom. We need wisdom to understand it and to see practically how to live it out. Lord, even tonight, as we just consider one another's needs, whether they're needs of in the area of health and illness, Lord, or needs financially, struggles with households or jobs, or there's so many things, Lord, we could list, and you're aware of every one of them in detail. And each one is specific and unique to each person in this room. Lord, show us how we can not just lift them up in prayer, though prayer is the most important thing we can do. That's where the battle is won. But to hear your heart, God, in answer to this prayer of how we can be used to meet those needs and to do good works and to conquer evil. Lord, thank you for letting these words grow in our hearts and change how we think about life and how we understand who you created us to be. We thank you for being all that you are, for filling our hearts and minds with your thoughts and your heart. We love you and we give you all the thanks and praise. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.